Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that you would be with us now as we come together to study the Scriptures and to look at this chapter from Knowing God. We pray that you would enable us to understand more about your love. We thank you for the love that you have extended to us in Christ. And we pray that you would bless us to know that love better and as a result to serve you faithfully. Please forgive our sins, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. I'm going to start by reading a passage that they cite here at the very beginning. This is 1 John chapter 4, verse 8, which says, "The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love." And then verse 16 says, "We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him." Okay, so the topic that we're looking at is the love of God tonight. And he says in this chapter, he says, to know God's love is indeed heaven on earth. What three points about God's love does Packer highlight out of Romans 5, verse 5? So let's turn back to Romans and look at Romans 5, verse 5. Mary Ellen, would you read that when you find it, please?
And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who have been given to us.
Okay, thank you. All right, thanks. Now, what are the three points that he makes regarding God's love? From that passage.
That we can count on it without being ashamed.
Okay. Okay. In particular, let's think about the word poured out. He mentioned some things regarding that. shed abroad is literally means... poured out, and it's talking about not just a little drip or a drop. It's talking about turning the spigot on full, and what it, literally inundated. And so we're talking about a great amount of love that's poured out, just like a great amount of water being poured out. Now, the second point that he makes has to do with the tense of the verb, and what he's getting at here. He assumes you understand Greek, and I don't think you do. So Greek is one of the languages. The Greek language is some of the most important things about Greek are the verb tenses. And verb tenses convey certain things. For example, the perfect tense that's used here when he talks about the love being poured out, the perfect tense of the verb means something happened in the past, and it continues to have an effect today. Okay. If he were to use, for example, imperfect, it would be something happened in the past, and that same something is still going on today. It hadn't stopped. It continues to go. It started in the past and continues to go. If he used the aorist tense, it would mean something happened in the past, and it's over. It happened once for all, and it's never going to be repeated again. And present tense is just like an English ongoing action, something that's going on right now. So the perfect tense means something happened in the past and it has a continuing influence. And he mentions that when he talks about the fact that the love of God fills us now. And he uses, what illustration does he use?
A valley flooded, remains full of water.
Okay. I grew up in East Tennessee, and the Tennessee Valley Authority flooded a valley to make South Holston Lake, and it's backed up by the South Holston Dam. And so what used to be farmland is now a lake and has been a lake for as long as I've been alive. I don't know when they did it, but I've always known of South Holston Lake, but it was a valley at one time because people drown in there. They fall out of the boats and they get caught in barbed wire that's still down under the water. There are farm buildings that are still down under there, and for a long time, those rotting buildings would catch people. And so they'd find bodies in the lake because they just flooded over top of whatever's there. They didn't go in and tear it down. They just poured water in it. But the point that he's making here is the water fills the valley and it stays in there. And that's true. So what he's getting at here is the love of God is poured out in our hearts, and it fills us and it stays there. God's love continues to fill us. What's the third thing? Yes, ma'am.
That's
go ahead.
Assuming that we have a dam, right?
Well, the Holy Spirit's the one that provides that. I mean, yeah.
I mean the whole. Otherwise, if you come into a valley and go out, but.
And there are illustrations where where Jesus talks about the fact that out of our hearts flow rivers of living water. So there is that illustration that we're like an artesian well that a friend who was an old country preacher who defined an artesian well as a well that's got more water than it's got hole.
Yeah.
The water just comes up and keeps on coming out. And so that Jesus, when he talks about the water flowing out of our hearts, that's one of those illustrations. This one is, it fills us up, and it is the Lord's work. But the interesting thing about it is, that filling can happen over and over again as you look at it in Scripture, that there are times when even those who are filled with the Spirit can be filled with the Spirit again. Okay, so we're going to...
You don't lose it.
The love of God is there upon you, and we'll see why in a minute. So you don't lose it. The Holy Spirit's the one who you know makes sure that that stays in you. You can struggle with it. You cannot realize it. You can sin and grieve the Holy Spirit. There are all kinds of things like that you can do, but that doesn't mean that love is removed from you. Your experience of it may not be as full as it ought to be. David said in Psalm 51, he prayed that the Lord would restore to him the joy of his salvation. He hadn't lost his salvation. But because of his sin, there was no joy. And so he knew that there was something wrong. So here the love is there, and it continues to stay there. But God can continue to pour out upon us his love. Okay, what's the third thing now?
To part of the regular ministry of the Spirit.
Okay. All right. He makes a big deal out of this, and this is interesting because he wrote this in the 70s. As a matter of fact, it was Tim last night at Bible study, asked the question about, he said, he wrote this in the 70s, didn't he? I said, yeah. He said, was there, he talked about the Jesus movement that existed in the late 60s and early 70s. I said, yes, I knew kids that were, quote, Jesus freaks that had been hippies and then they became Christians. Some of them did. Some of them had a religious experience, and some of them had a drug experience. But there were some that were genuine Christians that came out of that movement. And what some of these guys were looking for at that time was some extraordinary thing like speaking in tongues and healings and miracles and all this sort of stuff, which people emphasize even today. What he mentions here, he talks about the regular ministry of the Spirit. That's very close to the term that a lot of conservative Presbyterians use today when they talk about the ordinary means of grace. The ordinary means of grace are the reading and hearing and preaching of the Word of God, the administration of the sacraments, and prayer. Those three things. Those are the ordinary means of grace, and that's ordinarily how God causes the church to grow, causes Christians to grow. So he's talking about here that the love of God is connected with the ordinary means of grace, not the extraordinary things like speaking in tongues and healings and that sort of thing. That ordinarily we ought to expect, for every single Christian, we ought to expect to see the love of God being worked out in our lives because it's connected with that ordinary means of grace. So, he mentions revival. I don't know what page this is on in your book, but it's toward the end of a Is it? Well, almost toward the end of a paragraph of mine.
A flood of love.
Where he says revival.
There it is, 119 in the middle.
A revival means the work of God restoring to a moribund church in a manner out of the ordinary those standards of Christian life and experience which the New Testament sets forth as being entirely ordinary. And so what he's saying here is that when the church sinks to a low level where people are lethargic and they're apathetic and the church is just really not being what she ought to be, that it takes, that when we're talking about revival for such a church, we're not talking about speaking in tongues and excitement and all this kind of stuff. We're saying God has to do something extraordinary to restore that church to the ordinary. Okay. And I thought that was I love the way he put that, saying that that's really what the revival that we're looking for is all is concerned about. I guess that's the answer to question two. What criticism does Packer level at the contemporary Christians? How do you react to this charge? It's on page 118 in your book.
Right, and it says they may mean speaking in tongues and mm-hmm. the extraordinary things rather than the ordinary.
Okay.
Rather than peace, joy, hope, love.
Right.
And knowledge of God.
Right, exactly. Okay. So the whole chapter has to do with what is God's love, that the statement that God is love, what is God's love? And he makes the point that it's a revelation of what God is like inside us, a revelation of God's heart. To avoid misunderstanding John's statement, God is love, what other two statements must we consider in conjunction with it? How does each one of these statements help us to understand God's love better? We've got God is love. What else do you have that are like that?
There's not the complete truth about God so far as the Bible is concerned.
Right.
On 120.
God is spirit.
Right.
Light.
And God is light.
Light.
Okay. So what does God is spirit, what does God is spirit convey to us?
Contrasted with the flesh,
mm-hmm.
which we are,
right.
But God is spirit, so His love can be. It's not bound to one point in space and time.
Right.
It's everywhere, all the time.
Okay. All right. So it's he's talking about his omnipresence. That God is everywhere because He's spirit. God is everywhere, all at the same time. And unless you have an evil twin who's robbing a bank right now, you're in one location right here. And even that's your evil twin. It's not you. So we can only be one place because we're flesh. But God can be everywhere equally, fully, and all at the same time. Which is why when Jesus spoke to the woman at the well, and she was concerned. You remember in John chapter 4, she's concerned with this. She's trying to distract him when he begins to pinpoint her sin. She tries to distract him by saying, I perceive that you're, a Jew. You Jews say we're supposed to worship in Jerusalem, and we are told by our forefathers we're supposed to worship on this mountain in Samaria. Now, the reason for that was, of course, all the way back in the divided kingdom where Jeroboam did not want the Israelites returning to Jerusalem to worship at the temple because he figured he'd lose control of them. So he started his own religion in Israel and placed emphasis on the mountains and Samaria as the places where they had to worship. So this lady's grown up hearing that, and Jesus' response to her is that God is spirit, those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. And the whole idea was, and He said, the hour is coming and now is when God, it doesn't matter whether you worship in Jerusalem or whether you worship here. The point being that because God is spirit, we can worship anywhere. We don't have to make a physical pilgrimage to a holy site in order to be closer to God. And that's a remarkable thing, and that ought to be something that every Christian should recognize. I know it's okay to go visit Israel and go to the Holy Land and look at the various archaeological places, but you don't have you're not closer to God when you go there. You're just as close to God here as you are there, and it's not holier to be to go there and say I want to be baptized in the Jordan River again, you know. So the point is, spirit means that he's everywhere present. Then he mentions the 39 articles, the first article of the 39 articles. And there's a quote about the spirituality of God, about God being without body, parts, or passions. Did you get what he was getting at there?
He's not limited like we are with I like this and I don't like that, or this is how I feel and tomorrow I may feel different. It's, you know, he's always and always and always the same.
Exactly. Okay. That's the main thing, that the body means he's not limited to one place and time. The parts means that he's not at odds with himself, as you mentioned. And the passions idea there was that when we are passionate about something, it's usually something beyond our control. And it may be something bad that's happened to us, and so we become passionate because we're angry or we're fearful or we're what. Well, God is never like that. And so when it's talking about passions, it's talking about him being controlled by something outside of himself that he has no control over. That's not the case for God. It is the case for us. God is a God of wrath. He is a God of anger. He is a God of love. He is a jealous God. But all of those things, which we think of in terms of passion, all of those things are totally pure and holy and never vary with God. And so that he's different from us in that regard.
And they go together.
They all go together.
They're not opposites and
right.
Different.
Right. Yeah, there are lots of people that argue that how can God be a God of love and a God of wrath at the same time, and they want to take one or the other, and they don't understand that both actually go together extremely well. Yeah.
I just thought of something else, too, about where to worship. Where the temple. You know, the temple's not here or there or somewhere. We are.
Right. We are the temple. And Paul makes that point very clearly. So we don't have to worry. And this also means that there's not going to be any reason for a rebuilding of a temple in Jerusalem. It's not, if you read the Bible correctly, I don't think that it teaches that. But there are some people that mistakenly think it does. And they put a lot of time and effort into
deciding when.
Yeah, I just saw on Facebook today yet another guy has predicted that the second coming of Christ is near. I don't know who it is. Somebody else has done it.
Well, didn't Jesus say that too?
Yeah, but he
didn't put a date on.
He did not put a date on it. This guy thinks he's figured it out.
Oh. Okay.
And so one of the best memes I've seen was
Gerald Camping Jr.
Yeah, in the comment section, somebody had posted a picture of a rapture coupon. It says survive 10 rapture predictions and get the 11th free.
All right.
So anyway, so where are we? I lost myself here. All right, the love of God is not a fitful, fluctuating thing, he says, like our love may be. He describes it this way: a spontaneous determination of God's whole being in an attitude of benevolence and benefaction, an attitude freely chosen and firmly fixed. So that's a good description of the love of God, of how it comes from him. It solely is dependent upon who he is. and it's according to His will. Okay, God
is as strong as death.
Pardon?
His love is as strong as death.
Yes.
I liked that one too.
Yeah, that's true. That's true. Song of Solomon. Many waters cannot quench it. God is also light. What does that mean? In 1 John, John says God is light. In Him is no darkness at all. And the point there is that there's no mixture in God. God is purely holy and good. Darkness in that context is sinful and bad. It's moral rebellion against God. And so God is holy, God is good. This is different from Eastern mysticism that talks about yin and yang, where in Eastern mysticism and also in Star Wars stuff, the Force, there's a good side and a bad side, a light side and a dark side, and all these other kinds of things. And it's this Eastern mystical idea that eternally good and evil are in a battle for the universe, and nobody really knows who's going to win. That's essentially what Eastern mysticism is. It's made its way into movies. It's a popular thing. The Bible blows that out of the water when it says God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. So there is no rival to God. There's no question as to who wins. There is no question as to which side is correct and which side is which side is more powerful and which side is less powerful. God wins all the time in everything because He is God. So, His love is a holy love. And I like the comment that He made where He says, Scripture does not allow us to suppose that because God is love, we may look to Him to confer happiness on people who will not seek holiness, or to shield His loved ones from trouble when He knows that they need trouble to further their sanctification. That's an important aspect of God's love as well, that whatever He brings our way, He brings out of love, even if we don't like it and don't understand it at the moment. He does do that out of love.
So He would think you should go out and show people that they're lost and not go out there and tell them God loves you.
Tell them the truth. They're lost.
They're lost. It's like I told you about the cartoon I saw years ago. Noah standing on the deck of the ark, and people are drowning in the water, and he says, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Okay, the second part. Packer has just said God is love is not the complete truth about God as far as the Bible is concerned. What does he mean by the seemingly contradictory statement that God is love is the complete truth about God so far as the Christian is concerned? How does the love of God make any difference in your life day by day? So what's he getting at here when he says God is love is the complete truth about God as far as the Christian is concerned?
Everything that happens is because of God's love.
Okay. All right. Okay.
Whether it's good, whether it's bad, whether I can see why.
Yeah, it fits with all things work together for good for those who love the Lord.
Right. So that is an incredibly comforting thing when you think about it, because that means that whatever we face, even if it's a difficult choice or a difficult situation, we know that God has sent it our way because He loves us, even if we can't comprehend how that fits together. And that is the only comfort that we have, is knowing. Well, our only comfort in life and death, the Heidelberg Catechism number one says, is Christ, knowing Christ. And so we have that comfort in Him, knowing that in Christ we have the love of God expressed to us. Okay. where are we? Packer's definition of God's love on page 123 is, God's love is an exercise of his goodness toward individual sinners, whereby, having identified himself with their welfare, he has given his son to be their savior, and now brings them to know and to enjoy him in a covenant relation. So, now let's pick apart all six of those things. What's the first thing mean? God's love is an exercise of his goodness.
He loves his creatures and he is generous with his creatures.
Okay. So that's a general statement about all of the creation that God has made. Whether we're talking about human beings or whether we're talking about animals or whether we're talking about the planet or trees or anything, God loves his creation in general. And when it reaches human beings, we need to understand that it is the highest form of fellowship that we can have, is to know that love of God. And so he is good toward us. Okay. Number two, God's love is an exercise of his goodness towards sinners. What's he getting at?
And now you go from his general love for creation to this shows his mercy and grace.
Right.
Because he takes sinners and saves them. Gives them new life.
Okay.
Which everybody is.
And the point is, what do we deserve?
Condemnation.
Okay. All right. So the grace and the mercy is, as he points out here, it's not just undeserved, but we deserve the opposite. We deserve hell. We deserve wrath. We deserve God's curse. And so God's love is towards sinners. And there's no reason in you or me that caused God to choose you or me. God chose the people he chose, and this is getting down toward the next thing. But there's nothing in us that will, well, first of all, there's nothing in anybody that would cause God to choose them, because we all deserve the opposite. Now, the second thing is, God's love is an exercise of his goodness toward individual sinners. And what's he getting at there?
It's not just toward everybody, it's towards the ones he chose.
Okay. It's not goodwill toward everybody in general and nobody in particular, but it is his particularized love. If you've ever had a chance to read through, there's a little commentary by Steele and Thomas on the book of Romans, and they basically deal with the 5 points of Calvinism. They have an illustration of the Arminian view of God's love and the Calvinist view of God's love. And they liken it to a bridge that extends from heaven to earth. The Arminian view of God's love is that this bridge starts in heaven and it's so broad that all mankind can walk on it, but it only comes about halfway across the river to earth. And in order for you to get on the bridge, you have to jump in the water and swim out and climb up on a bridge. And you know, but it's there for you, you know. But it doesn't actually, their point they're making is it doesn't actually save anybody. It's extended, but it doesn't really have any effect. The Calvinist view is it's a narrow bridge that extends from heaven to earth, and only the elect are enabled to walk on it. And I was giving an illustration. He doesn't, Steele and Thomas don't mention it because they didn't have this type of, well, maybe they had this technology, but they didn't use it in the book. It's like having an iris scanner or a palm reader on the bridge. In order to get on it, you have to be one of God's elect, so you have to put your palm up there. And your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, so you get on the bridge, you know. But you're actually brought up onto that bridge by God himself, yeah. He's the one that brings you up there. Steele and Thomas, Steele and Thomas. It's just Romans, I think. It's just a commentary on Romans.
But doesn't he have an unlimited supply of those iris scanners? And you have to accept one of them or you can reject it.
That's right. He's going to use Amazon to deliver all those things by drones or something.
Absolutely. I'm waiting for mine now.
All right. So, point there is that God's love is always a particular love as well. That when we're talking about salvation, it is the particular love of God expressed to His people that He has chosen from before the foundation of the world. Right before number four there, the last sentence in paragraph number three, the exercise of God's love toward individual sinners in time is the execution of a purpose to bless these same individual sinners which He formed in eternity. So what He's saying there is back before God ever created anybody or anything, in eternity, God chose your name. And then you were born in time. And then the particular time in your life occurred when God sovereignly called you to Himself and regenerated you and gave you faith and so on. That's what He's getting at. And that's so that love extends all the way back into eternity before you were ever created. I love number four. God's love to sinners involves His identifying Himself with their welfare.
Knows and understands what's happening and how we feel, and He cares.
Okay. But there's another interesting thing here that he mentions that is it's really a mind-blowing thing. Before God ever created the universe, He was holy and happy, and He needed nothing. Then God created a universe, and He created mankind, and when Adam and Eve sinned and fell, God could still have remained holy and happy and cast everybody into hell. But God Himself, based on His own sovereign choice, chose to place His love on individual sinners. And notice what He says here. He voluntarily set His love upon particular sinners so that our outcome is tied in with His joy. God was happy without man before man was made. He would have continued happy had He simply destroyed man after man had sinned. But as He has set His love upon particular sinners, and this means that by His own free voluntary choice, He will not know perfect and unmixed happiness again until He has brought every one of them to heaven.
That's
so
amazing.
That is, I think that's one of the most astounding things in this whole chapter. It's really it stretches your mind to think about that. That the sovereign God of the universe would bind Himself to us in such a way that His happiness is tied together with our salvation and our happiness. So God saves us, He points out, not only for His glory, but also for His gladness, His joy. And He says that's why the Bible says that angels in heaven rejoice over one sinner who repents and so on. Okay. Number five, God's love to sinners was expressed by the gift of His Son to be their Savior. What's he getting at here?
A measure of love is how much we're willing to give mm-hmm. toward the love.
Okay.
Between you and somebody else.
Right. Yes. He gave beyond what we can even begin to comprehend. That's right. I was telling the folks at the Bible study last night that this past week I was out walking the dogs, and this lady who lives in an apartment complex across the street from me stopped and rolled her window down, and she was talking to me, and she was telling me about a neighbor of ours that I had known for a while. The girls knew her. Who used to live over in that apartment complex. And this lady had fallen on hard times, lost her apartment, got kicked out. After that, was diagnosed with cancer. Then they ran all the tests and determined that the cancer had gone to the bones. And so what this lady who stopped told me was, she's got two sons, and she said, I called those boys to tell them what was going on, and neither one of them would do anything at all for their mom. They didn't want to, they wouldn't come, they were not interested to hear. So I got to thinking about that when we were talking about the expression of love. I think it would be very obvious to say that they don't love their mother if they showed no interest whatsoever in her condition or her welfare. God loved us so much that he gave the ultimate gift, which was his own son.
And earlier in this chapter it says, God loves creatures who have become unlovely and unlovable.
Right, right.
I don't know. We're not so unlovable, are we? I like us.
Tweety Bird used to always say, he don't know me very well, do he? Okay, last one. God's love to sinners reaches its objective as it brings them to know and enjoy him in a covenant relation. What is he talking about? What's the covenant relation there?
Both sides are working together.
And this is interesting. When you're talking about covenants with men, like a marriage covenant, which is the illustration he uses here, both sides contribute. You've got covenants in the Old Testament where a promise is made on behalf of one person and the other person responds and says, I'll do it or I won't do it. He doesn't deal with the aspect of God's covenant, though, which is that God both promises and accomplishes everything for both sides. And that's the example with Abraham. He doesn't really deal with it, I think, fully. When God entered into covenant with Abraham, God knocked Abraham out. Abraham was asleep during the whole thing, and he saw what went on in a vision, but he did not participate. Christ participated on his behalf. The flaming torch and the smoking oven were God the Father and God the Son going through this covenant promise together, and Christ taking on our responsibility for us, and Abraham only watched. He did not participate. The good thing was Abraham did not go through, because if Abraham had gone through, we would have all been sent to hell, because Abraham would have blown it immediately, just like you and I would have blown it immediately. So Christ accomplishes it for us. So when we're talking about God's covenant dealings with us, he both promises and accomplishes the covenant responsibilities for both sides. He calls upon us to respond in faith, but he even gives us that faith to respond. Okay, but with men, you've got the marriage is a covenant relationship, and marriage vows are the covenant promises, and both parties enter into it. But when it comes to God, God gives the stipulations, and we respond, yes, we will obey, but we're not able to, but Christ has obeyed for us. Okay. What he says is good, but I think it needs to go a little bit further. Now, everybody uses the word pantechnicon, I believe, right? Pantechnicon promise. We were just talking about the fact that just walking down the street, you hear pantechnicon just, all the time. It means everything. It contains everything. And so the covenant promise, I will be your God and the God of your seed after you, is the promise which includes everything. It includes Christ. It includes what Christ is going to do for us. So that promise of God being our God and taking us to be his people includes everything else in all of Scripture in that way. What more could you want than for God to be your God, really, ultimately? And he is our exceeding great reward when we get right down to it. It's not heaven itself is wonderful because God is there and he is our reward. Yes, we'll see our loved ones. Yes, we'll surround the throne and enjoy all that. But It's because God is there. He is our exceeding great reward. Okay. And then I'm sure that everybody looked at the very last section and said, none of these things are true of me. we all, knowing what we know, it is amazing that we still do grumble and complain and distrust and all of these things that he mentions here. From time to time, they well up in our hearts, and we find ourselves doing exactly the opposite of what we ought to do.
The amazing thing is that God doesn't give us a reason to complain when we start all that. Mm-hmm. I mean, mm-hmm. we complain about the little things. God could teach us a few things.
Oh, yes.
Right now.
Yeah, very definitely. Very definitely. Okay. Anybody have any questions or comments?
I've enjoyed this chapter.
It's a great chapter. It's got some really, I think, things to think about and meditate on about the love of God.
Yeah. That was the most astounding thing that I had never considered before when you talked about God's happiness, God's
joy.
Mm-hmm. Being dependent on us.
Yeah.
You know, not specifically me, but on having us be saved, having us be part of the kingdom of God.
Yeah.
Why would he choose to do that?
Just because he's God.
For his own good pleasure.
Yeah, for his own good pleasure, yeah. Well, everything he does, that's what he does.
Hurt.
Yeah. Okay. So we go on to chapter 13 for next time. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for these things that we've had a chance to look at this evening. We pray that you would continue to bless us as we continue our study. We thank you that you are a God who loves us, who cares for us. We thank you that you have bound yourself to us in a covenant relation with Christ, and that you show us your love by having given the greatest possible gift, and that is your Son. We thank you for him, and we pray that we might live to serve him each and every day of our lives. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.